Right, we're in Romans chapter 6, I take it, by the grace of God. Okay, you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now, I've mentioned in the past, as we think of our sin nature, there's two imbalances in the Christian life that the Apostle Paul puts his finger on here in the book of Romans, that of license thinking on the one hand and legalistic thinking or legalism on the other hand. So let's begin tonight just by defining some terms here. License thinking. What is license thinking? Well, the definition is it's abusing the grace of God by indulging one's fleshly desires under the call letters of liberty. I've been saved. I'm free. I can do what I want. And that's the kind of license thinking. And people think that way. Paul has addressed license in Romans chapter 6, even beginning here in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, the answer to that is certainly not. God forbid, perish the thought, may it never be. God has not intended us to sin in our lives and to go on sinning. He wants us to bring our life in line with His will. But again, because of our sin natures, we have a bent towards license thinking. It's go for it, grab all the gusto you can get. Well, his theological reason for this is found in verses, again, 3 through 5. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or identified into Jesus Christ were baptized or identified into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the whole purpose of this is that we should walk in newness of life. We should be saved by the grace of God. We should walk in newness of life. Thus, because of now of our spiritual identity with Christ, every sinner is living for himself, and when he places his faith in Christ, he was co-crucified, co-buried, and raised a brand new creation in Christ. We have a new life in light of that. Thus, he tells us in verse 11, we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It wants to do that, that you should obey it in its lust, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So on the one hand, we have this licentious thinking in ourselves, and the old Dave, the old you, before you were saved, you may not have, maybe you were raised in a home that wasn't licentious, or you didn't think that way, but that was my bent before I was saved. That's the strong side of the sin nature. It wants to pull me into the ditch somewhere. But there's another side called legalism. Okay, what is the definition of this? Well, legalism is the mental attitude. It's a way of thinking or false belief which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals and good works for either salvation first tense or in sanctification. That can fall into either category, with justification or with sanctification. By one's works or by one's doing. We always want to do for God, and this is where legalism comes in. Now, Paul will address legalism even in greater detail in Romans chapter 7. That deals with it quite a bit. But the two imbalances in the Christian life, license and legalism, are certainly suspect in all of our lives. Our flesh has a tendency towards both. Romans 6 addresses license, and Romans 7 addresses legalism. And we have seen in our past studies that Romans 6 deals not with justification, how a sinner is declared righteous before God, but with sanctification. Romans 6 is Christian life truth, how a believer is now made righteous by knowing that his or her position and identity in Christ and allowing the work of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of God's Word to transform their thinking to accomplish His objectives in life. So again, legalism could be used towards salvation, or license could be used for salvation or sanctification. Now, as it relates to justification, these two things, again, we could throw a verse up like Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us. The main subject, verb, and direct object are right there. How through the washing of regeneration we were born again, and the renewing of the making new of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So again, whether it comes to licentious thinking or legalistic thinking, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And legalism wants to always do good works of some kind. But that's true even now in sanctification. Did you know that sanctification is based on the same premise? The same premise. What premise is that? It's the life of faith. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord in the past by faith, that was justification. So now walk in Him, present tense, now in the sanctification process. How do we do that? We have to understand that we were rooted and built up in Him. We are established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And that's why Pastor Roxer has embedded on my thinking, and perhaps your thinking, an old saying that goes like this: you cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Christian life is really an impossible lifestyle. And that's why we need a supernatural means to execute this, which would be God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. Now, this is why in Romans 6, we read at the end of this practical section these words. Look with me at 6:14. So after he sets forth our positional sanctification, 6:1-10, and then he steps into practical sanctification, 6:11 and following, he sums this section up after verse 13 with these words: for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now, again, we've mentioned the word sin is in reference to that sin nature in every verse except for verse 15, where it's a verb, it's always a noun. For the sin nature, God is saying, is not to have dominion over you. Why is that? Because you're not under law thinking, but you're under grace teaching and the grace of God's influence. Now, there is no the law here, as we think of this particular aspect in the New King James Version, because there's no definite article for the under the law. We're not under the law, but we are under grace, is what he is thinking here. Okay? And that's important to understand, important to know. Now, it is not the law as the Mosaic law, but law in a general sense. No type of law, and that's why even whether it's a church covenant or it's some man-made rules that we could make up and say, you know, you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do, that's legalism. So we're not going to think about that, and we're not going to put people under that kind of thinking. We're not under any kind of law, much less the Mosaic law, but law in a general sense. But we are under grace in this aspect, okay? We are not under any legalistic approach to living the Christian life. It's all by grace. It's through faith. It's based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why this word here, under, is an important word here. The word under is the Greek word hupo, which means to be under by way of an authority. So, again, before we were saved, we were under the authority of our sin nature. But now that we are saved, we're not under the authority of our sin nature. We're under the authority of the Spirit of God in our Christian life. But to live the Christian life, we need to realize we're not under any type of law thinking, but we're under grace to be matured and to be developed in this Christian life. Okay? Now, this thinking here, I think I've got this here down here, this is contrary to many who teach that you are saved by grace but live under law. And those are oftentimes Calvinistic, covenant Bible teachers who teach that. Now, I got a bunch of quotes here by covenant theologians that set forth this confusion, because they bring the law past the cross and try to apply it in our Christian lives. When I hear this kind of stuff on the radio, it drives me crazy. But again, here are some quotes, and you don't have to write these down. Just look up here and think about this and think about what these theologians are saying. This theologian, I don't have their name here, says the law is the rule of life for the believer. That's not true. We're not under law. Reminding them of their duties and leading them in the law of life and salvation. So when you listen to the radio and you listen to people like R.C. Sproul, he's just a dandy at this, you know. But a lot of others, even John MacArthur sometimes says some crazy things on the radio. One week he's really good. I like to hear what he has to say. The next week it drives me crazy what he says. Okay? Grace has in no sense superseded the law. obedience to law puts one in the midstream of God's purpose. That's not true. Not according to Romans 6:14. Christ does not free us from the law as a rule of life. Yes, he does. Matter of fact, look right here in Romans 7:4. Or look at 7:3. Well, let's look at 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Through our identity with Christ, we died to the law. See? So that we may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. Could anything be clearer than that? We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're under the Spirit of God here. We're not under the law, that letter here. Here's another one. Christians should recite the commandments as their creeds to keep in memory what they must do to enter life. That would drive me crazy to hear that. You've ever heard that in the church? Get up and walk out. That's a terrible thing to say. Good grief. That's right in the face of what we teach here. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect to God's law. Now, there's one thing to respect God's law. I think we should. But in habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life, no, that's not true. Not true at all. Okay? The liberty we enjoy as Christians is not a licentious liberty. I would agree with that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, but he has not freed us from the obligation of the law. That's just really cloudy and not clear at all. No wonder the late Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his classic volume on grace, writes, what does he say? The issue, therefore, between law and grace is which one is the governing principle in the life of the Christian. Must Christians turn to the Ten Commandments or Decalogue for a basis of divine government in their lives? Scripture answers this question with a positive assertion, you are not under law, but under grace. And if this be true, are the great moral values of the Decalogue discarded? By no means, he says. For it will be seen that every moral precept of the Decalogue, such as loving the Lord, obeying your parents, not stealing, not lying, and so forth, that every moral precept of the Decalogue but one, Sabbath keeping, has been restated with increased emphasis in the teachings of grace. Okay, and we'll talk more about that as we get to the end of our study here tonight. Now, these precepts, Schaefer says, do not reappear under grace in the character and coloring of the law, but rather in the character and coloring of pure grace. And that's why only the Spirit of God will allow us and give us the ability to fulfill those precepts. We don't do it in our own strength, and we don't practice the commandments and our thinking to do those things. You just look to the Lord and depend upon him. When Paul says we are not under law but under grace, he is talking about how we are to conduct ourselves from day to day as believers in the Christian life. Years ago, the Plymouth Brethren William Kelly said this, the gospel supposes, though as good and holy and perfect as the law of God is, it is entirely powerless either to justify or sanctify. Notice that. It cannot in any way make the old nature better, neither is it the rule of life of the new nature. The old man is not subject to the law, and the new man does not need it. The new creature has another object before it, and another power acts upon it in order to produce what is lovely and acceptable to God. It's Christ, the object realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we don't focus on the law. I don't try to give you a list of do's and don'ts in the Christian life. I am trying to show you the commands of Scripture. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a few minutes of what that all means here. Now I ask you, would you rather live under the law on Mount Sinai, or would you rather live under Calvary? Again, what the law demanded, no one could keep. The law was given on Mount Sinai and through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ and what God provided on Calvary. So these two mountaintops are key, a difference between the Old Testament teaching and the basis of New Testament teaching through the grace of God. Okay? Now, we can compare these two mountains here for just a minute. How do we compare them? Well, Mount Sinai, when the law was given, the people had already disobeyed before Moses even came down off the mountain, and 3,000 died at Mount Sinai because they had already broken God's law. So again, the law can only curse. The law can only bring death. It can't bring life. But then, on Mount Calvary, Jesus Christ died, and then on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, God sent the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were saved in that miraculous sermon that Peter preached on that day, the day of Pentecost, and right after there. So there's this absolute contrast between Mount Sinai and what the law could do, it can only condemn, and what Mount Calvary can do, and what the day of Pentecost is really all about with the coming of the Spirit of God. You see, Calvary is not designed to just, Calvary, excuse me, was designed to justify the sinner and sanctify the saint. The law could never do that. We saw that over and over again as we went through the book of Hebrews. The law could never make us perfect. That's why we needed Jesus Christ. Thus, Calvary was not designed merely to be a means of justification, but it is also the basis of our sanctification. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, He made it possible for us not only to be justified by grace, but to be sanctified as well. So let's provide some clarification here now as we turn to your handout. What does it mean and not mean when we say we are not under law, but under grace? First of all, we will consider what it does not mean. And Paul oftentimes uses the negative to accentuate the positive, and hopefully you'll see that tonight on the front side of your handout. Number one, it does not mean that the believer is free to sin. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 15 with me for a minute. What then shall we? Now, here the word sin is a verb, so it speaks of an act of sin. Shall we commit an act of sin because we are not under law but under grace? And the answer? Certainly not. That is not God's intention at all. So it does not mean that the believer is free to sin or do as he pleases. You could even add that to the end of that statement on your handout. Okay? Grace is not lawlessness. This is what is called antinomianism in Scripture, or by theologians. Grace is not antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomos meaning the law. Okay? Thus, being under grace is not a license to sin. Just because you're saved and you've been set free in Christ, you don't have the ability to go and do whatever you want to do. That is not God's aspect here. Okay? This is supported now. Does the Bible confirm this? Absolutely it does. How about Titus 2:11-13? Now notice I emphasize here the grace of God in this slide here. It's the grace of God that, first of all, brings salvation. This would be first tense. Okay? And it's appeared to all men so that all can be saved if they respond to the message of the cross and if they believe that. Secondly, the grace of God focuses again on second tense salvation. That's the grace of God that teaches us that to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in the Christian life. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice it isn't the law that does that. It's the grace of God that does that. And that's why some people just can't grasp that and thinking that if you preach too much grace, people are going to go nuts. No, they're not going to go nuts. Okay? And thirdly, the grace of God causes us to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have the three tenses of salvation here, all emphasized and set off by the grace of God. It's that which brings salvation. It's what, again, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It causes us to be looking for the blessed hope, the coming again of our Savior. So first tense salvation, second tense salvation, and third tense salvation. And what is it that teaches and motivates? It's the grace of God. It's not the law. Okay? When the Bible says that the believers are not under the law but under grace, it is never God's will for this to be a license to sin. And that's why I talked to some people. Matter of fact, I talked to an old couple on Sunday afternoon that we got into it pretty hard. They agreed on everything that I had taught, and they could fire verses at me right and left. But then when I asked them, can you lose your salvation? Oh, yes. You know, so right away we got into it, and round we went. And I wasn't budging them, and they weren't budging me on that issue at all again. So, you know, they have a legalistic attitude in second tense that you can't turn your back on God. Because if you turn your back on God, if you fall into sin, you're going to lose the whole works, you know. And I tried to show them verse after verse, but he says, get your Bible out. So I got it out and showed him a few verses, and he showed me a verse, and we went round and round. And finally I said, well, obviously, neither one of us are going to budge here. Thanks for stopping in. I'll see you. And I let him go because there was nothing I could do, no sense going on and on and on with those guys about all of that. So again, not being under grace, but or not being under law, but under grace does not mean that the believer is free to sin. Secondly, it does not mean that the believer is not under any authority, for we are under authority. Romans 6:14 teaches what? Look at 6:14 again. It says, for sin is not to have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Every believer is still under grace, Romans 6:14 tells us. In other words, grace has an authority in the life of the believer. Furthermore, the New Testament epistles make it clear, secondly, that there are divine institutions with authority that we submit to all the time. Okay, we're under that authority. Again, that word under means under by means of authority. Okay, so what are these divine institutions? Let me list four of them here for you here. If I can get it to come up. All right, how about marriage? Well, let's back that up. First of all, marriage. Ephesians 5. 22-25, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Notice, wives have to submit, but it's not to everybody, to their own husbands as to the Lord. Why is that? For the husband is the head of the wife in God's thinking, as also Christ is the head of the church in God's thinking. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, notice that, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, to balance that out, he says in verse 25, husbands, you're to love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's why husbands can't demand submission. They are to love their wives so their wives have something to submit to. That's very, very important. Although some men would demand submission from their wives. But again, husbands, you're to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Notice, he sacrificed for her. He preferred the church to himself. He died on the cross, and his blood was shed for the church. Notice that attitude of love and sacrifice. So God is not asking women to just let their husbands walk all over them, but there is, again, this one divine institution called marriage. Here's another one, your family. In your families, Ephesians 6:1-4, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then the balance to that again is, you fathers, do not provoke or exasperate your children to wrath or to anger, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So dads, although you want your kids to submit to you, you don't want to exasperate your kids so that they despise you in this training process. You have to work with them. You have to show them that you care. They need to sense that you care so that they want to please you. And then hopefully they will be willing to obey your parents in the Lord. Notice again, it's unto the Lord, because this is God's will. That's another aspect. Again, another divine institution. Here's another divine institution. The nation. Now, the first one would be volition. It's not on here, but again, God has given everybody free volition. That's a divine institution as well. But here's the third one, the nation, in Romans 13:1-7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So we are to be subject to the authorities of the United States of America and those delegated people that are put in charge. But there is no authority except from God. He's the ultimate authority. And the authorities that exist, notice, are appointed by God. God has set up through nationalism the ability that nations can run their own nations and set up laws, and then those nations are going to give an account to God as well. Okay? Where am I? Therefore, whoever resists the authority, government authority, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Okay? And then it goes on to say in verse 7, render therefore to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, and custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we're to pay our taxes. We're to submit to government. We're to support the government because God is the ultimate authority, and He has all the other authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that's why even in some nations, there's poor, poor leadership that abuse the people. Hitler, we could look, you know, just a number of people. Look at Saddam Hussein, what he did to his own people. He's gassed his own people. Well, he's going to have to answer to God for that because God, even Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, God sets up the basis of men sometimes. Nebuchadnezzar was that, but Nebuchadnezzar got saved eventually. And Daniel, amazing story. We won't look at it tonight. How about the local church? Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, subject yourselves. Why? Because they watch out for your souls. Notice that. As those who must give an account, that's my job. I have to give an account one day. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It wasn't too long ago we studied that particular verse. So there are still divine institutions that we, with authority, that we need to recognize. And again, these are just four that are set forth here. Okay? Again, 6:14. Look there. This is the only verse we're looking at here out of Romans 6 tonight here in any depth. For sin shall not have dominion over you. These sin natures not to have dominion over you. For you are not under law for the sanctification process, but you are under grace for the sanctification process. The Bible teaches very clearly that we are to submit to God. And when you submit to God, you begin to submit to His Word in order to do God's will, God's way. This brings us to our third point. And that point is, it does not mean that the believer is without principles or without biblical commands. This is important. Romans 8, 2 and 1 Corinthians and some other passages we possibly could look at. There are many principles in the Word of God relative to the believer under grace, which we are to be fulfilled through the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. God gives us principles so that we can understand the plan of God and also understand the will of God for our lives. Yes, there are principles and there are commands for the believer. And what have we seen here in Romans 6? Well, look at Romans 6:11. Here's a command. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's a command right there. Okay? That's a command that we're to do it. Romans 6:11 and 6:13. I'm getting a little behind here in my PowerPoint. Reckon and present are in the imperative mood, which means they are a command. This is God's will. What are we to do? We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are to not to present our members as instrument of unrighteousness sin, but we are, here's the command, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Okay? Now, the New Testament epistles follow a very specific order here. I'm just going to put this up here for just a minute here. Notice the pattern in New Testament epistles. In Romans 1 through 11 is doctrinal in nature, where Romans 12 through 16 is application. Matter of fact, we're right here in Romans. Go with me to Romans 12 for just a minute. Romans 12:1 states, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's asking us to present ourselves to God based upon the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, that which was discussed and set forth in doctrinal form in chapters 1 through 11. So in chapter 12, there is a shift from doctrine to application or to duty. I hate to use that word duty because that sounds kind of legalistic. With the Spirit of God's input in regards to that. So I want to mention that so that you understand that very thing. So again, verse 1 says, I beseech you. Notice he's begging us, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what I taught you in chapters 1 through 11, that you would now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it as that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So as we look at most New Testament epistles, and here's Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, 3 has to do with doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, 6 has to do with the application of that doctrine. I'm going to show you another slide with imperative commands in it in just a minute here. And while as Colossians, there's chapters 1 and 2 is doctrinal, chapter 3 and 4 is the application. So as you go through the epistles, there is this pattern of teaching and then some application. And always when the application comes in, that's where the commands basically are found. So how do I know that? Well, let's look at this. The imperative verbs in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews. So as we look at Romans here, there are some commands to this point. You know, there's some in chapter 11 here. And the first one in relative to the Christian life was in Romans 6:11, 6:12, and 6:13. But notice, after 12:2, the commands, how many more imperative mode verbs there are in Romans, because this is where the application lies. That make sense? Ephesians, I showed you there. So here in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's only one verse that has a command in it in this doctrinal section, chapters 1, 2, and 3. But notice, as soon as he gets to the application section, 4, 5, and 6, look at the commands given to the believer. Okay? Very interesting. In Colossians, again, chapters 1 and 2 have to do with the doctrinal section, so we could put a line right through here. These are, again, the commands given in Colossians. So it's much more in the second half of the book. In the book of Hebrews, which we just stated, that doctrinal section about the superiority of Christ is from Hebrews 1:1 to 10:26. Now, there are a few commands given there in the first half of Hebrews, but there's more commands given in the last few chapters because that's where the application is made. So when you just think about that, obviously it makes sense that doctrine should come first and then application towards all of that. Okay? Doctrine first and application. Why is this important to understand? Well, we want to avoid the error that some people make, because some people give the impression that living under grace doesn't involve biblical principles or commands. Now, some people that used to come out here thought that way, and that's why when I would teach commands in the New Testament epistles that I would teach, I was accused of being a legalist. Some tie the word command to legalism. Oh, he's a legalist because he says this is commanded of you. I'm just telling you what God's word says and what he commands you to do, whether you do it or not, that's between you and him. That's where you respond in simple faith to that idea. Okay? So, again, the second point, some tie the word command to legalism, and obedience then becomes a bad thing. Obedience isn't a bad thing because we're going to see, if we go back here, let's go back here to Romans 6 for a minute. Look at 6:16. Paul says in this section on sanctification, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, there's that word, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of the sin nature, which is going to lead you to a death-like existence, or of obedience leading to righteousness in your life. So obedience is not legalistic. Now, if I just told you to crank it out in your flesh, that would be legalistic, see? And that's why I state this here. If the commands in the New Testament are legalistic, then the Spirit of God is a legalist. Why is that? Because He's put these commands and superintended the writing of Scripture and has put these commands into Scripture as He's superintended and guided the writers to put these in using the Greek language as commands. Is the Spirit of God a legalist? I don't know. He's the Spirit of grace. He's not a legalist here, okay? All that was written under His guidance. Now, here's a verse here that sometimes I can give to people. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Why aren't they burdensome? Because we're not keeping the commandments. As we yield to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God keeps those commandments in us and through us. Does that make sense? So then it's not a burden to obey, because the Spirit of God is leading you and empowering you to do that very thing. And that's why it's not burdensome. So the question or the statement, the issue is not, are there biblical commands? Yes, there are biblical commands. What's the issue? The issue is, how are those commands fulfilled? Okay? What's the answer to that? Here it is. The answer is that those commands are fulfilled by the grace-age believer only by means of the Spirit of God, as the believer is abiding in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he can do what he does as unto the Lord through divine Holy Spirit enablement. Now, that's a mouthful. But again, if God is giving us commands to obey, the Spirit of God then has to empower us to obey them. Because otherwise, we don't need the Spirit of God. We can just, you know, Nike theology, just do it. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We're not into Nike theology. Just do it. Okay? Important to understand and important to note. Okay? So now that we've defined what it does not mean to be under the law but under grace, let's expand our understanding by looking at what it does mean. Okay? What does it mean to be under grace? Well, number one, it means that the Mosaic law has no place in the believer's life by way of progressive sanctification. That the Mosaic law has no place in the believer's life by way of progressive sanctification. And again, some theologians, like such as Calvinism, takes and says we're not saved by the law, but then they take the law past the cross and apply it in our Christian life and says, yes, it has a place in progressive sanctification in the Christian life. And I'd have to disagree. That's not true at all. Now, this will be developed in Romans 7, but let me give you one quote here by Lewis Berry Schaefer about this very issue. He says, "The Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, require, notice this, no life of prayer, no Christian service, no evangelism, no missionary outreach, no gospel preaching, no life and walk in the Spirit, no union with the Lord Jesus, no fellowship of the saints, no hope of salvation, and no hope of heaven." Well, what was the purpose of the law? Well, back up a couple pages in Romans chapter 3, and I'll tell you again what the purpose of the law is. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That was the purpose of the law, to condemn us, to show us our guilt before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law said, don't do it, and guess what? Dave was doing it over and over again in my life. Okay? Thus, the law condemned me and really put a guilt trip on me, so that I knew if I died and stood before the Lord, I'd say, which way is hell? I deserve to go. But God in His grace saved me by His grace, and now He wants to progressively sanctify me, not by law keeping, but by the grace of God. This is very, very important and very encouraging. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is a great book here. So grace aids believers to think differently than those who were under the law. So who or what is the believer's rule of life, and how do you live a holy life God's way? That's the question. How do you live a holy life God's way? Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we can put this up on the board here, and it would look like this. I have been crucified with Christ. That is our position. We were crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. No longer, he said, it is no longer I now who am living, but it's Christ lives in me. That's our power. It's the Spirit of Christ that lives in us. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the means to a victorious Christian life. Galatians 2:20 is the Christian life in miniature, in a nutshell. I died with Christ, but I no longer am alive, the old Dave Knutson, but Christ now lives in me. In the life which I now live, I have to live step by step by faith in progressive sanctification. Because the motivation is the Son of God loved me. That motivates me and gave himself for me. And that's the means to this Christian life. Well, what about the law, Pastor? I mean, where's the law in this verse? It's no mention of the law. Why? Because the law can't justify the sinner. It can't sanctify the saint. See? How then does the believer live? Well, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it's important to note that faith and the Spirit will go hand in hand here, where works and the law will go hand in hand. But they're opposites. They're absolute opposites here. Look at Galatians chapter 3 right here, same page. 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit now by the works of the law? Notice how works and law go together. Or by the hearing of faith? The Spirit goes with faith. Works and law go together. Well, obviously, you know, they heard it. By faith. That's how they got it. I think I've got that here. No, I don't. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we live the Christian life the very same way. How's that? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Very, very important. Okay? Remember, we saw in Romans 4 that the only response consistent with grace is what? Faith. Faith. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look at verse 11 here, chapter 3. Verse 11, let's look at 10 first of all. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Notice the works of the law can only curse us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is it evident? For the just shall live by faith. That's why. Notice that. The just shall live by faith. Let's look at Galatians 4 here. Galatians 4. Turn over a page, and we'll begin in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. Why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so we could put that verse up here again. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay? And that's why when the fullness of time had come, Christ came. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law. And that's why you get the Spirit of God and you get it in your hearts so that you have this relationship with God when you receive it by simple faith. The Holy Spirit lives within you to enable you to live under grace and not under the law. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Now, we're mentioning him quite a bit here in Romans chapter 6, although it's not mentioned in the text there, but again, it's key in all this. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians, 5:1. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with that yoke of bondage." Okay, the yoke of bondage. Now, what is the yoke of bondage? That's a good question. Well, the answer is it's a legalistic mindset of trying to keep the law and do it. It's kind of Nike theology. The law could never save. It just puts a burden on your back. A yoke of bondage. It ties you up. Okay? Let's look at 5:2-3. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," and today you could substitute that word for baptized, because people who are into infant baptism, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become baptized to get saved, Christ will profit you nothing." Why is that? Because circumcision can't save, baptism can't save. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, baptized, joins the church, jumps through the hoops of the church, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Well, we can't keep the law because the law was designed not to be kept, but just to show us our guilt. Now, this is amazing here. Okay, so as we think of these verses here, the law is an indivisible unit. You can't pick and choose certain things. It's all or nothing. You can't divide it. Someone says you can divide it by way of explanation, but you can't divide it by way of obligation. That is important to understand because many today are confused about this. We have a school of interpretation. What school is that? Covenant theology. We are not under the, which says we are not under the ceremonial laws. Okay? Namely, we don't need an altar, we don't need a priest, we don't need sacrifices and so forth. Yet we are under the moral law. We're still under the Ten Commandments. They teach that. So they bring the Ten Commandments past the cross and now try to implement it in the Christian life. Some even go so far as thinking of Seventh-day Adventists. We are under the moral law and dietary laws of the Old Testament. In other words, you can't eat pork. You have to observe certain days. What's the seventh day? What is it? The Sabbath. Ooh, you know, the Sabbath day. Okay? The Bible is clear that the law is an indivisible unit. You can't pick and choose. And I want this aspect, I don't want that aspect, as some say. I will take this particular command, but I will throw that command out. And that's why it's all or nothing. You know, you can't pick and choose with the law. It's all or nothing. And that's why Galatians 3:10, if we back up again, look at that verse. "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse of that law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You can't pick and choose certain things. You have to continue in all things. Okay? Question, what if you're really following the law today? What would that mean? Well, that would mean that we'd gather for worship on Saturday, not on Sunday. That's what that would mean. Why? Because the seventh or the fourth commandment says to keep the Sabbath holy, which is the seventh day. See? But Christians began to meet on Sunday, as this was the day the Lord arose from the dead. And this shift created a break from the Mosaic covenant, of which they were not under as Christians. They are in Christ via the gospel. We're not tied to that Mosaic covenant at all anymore. In fact, you should not only have worshipped on Saturday, you shouldn't have done any activities by way of works from Friday, sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday. That's the Sabbath day. So is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? No, it's not the Christian Sabbath. Do we have to keep the Sabbath? Not the command to keep the Sabbath, but we keep the Sabbath when we trust Christ. I believe in the sense that He is our life. Okay, but we're not keeping that fourth commandment. We're not under the law in any aspect. Okay? Again, what about the penalty for the law? What about the penalty for the law? Well, in the Old Testament, when they found a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath, Moses asked the Lord, "What shall we do with this man?" This is Numbers 15. God said, "Put him to death." Put him to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Yeah, because he broke the Sabbath. He didn't observe the Sabbath to keep it holy, and the law can only condemn. Aren't you glad we live in grace today? I am. So, let's see what I've got here. What we need is the Spirit's enablement to illuminate our thinking and to protect these godly principles. No doubt about that. Let's go back to Galatians 5 now and look at verses 13 through 16. Galatians 5:13. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Great, we're saved. "Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh to go wild or go crazy, but through love instead serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another," legalism does that, "beware lest you be consumed by one another." So what does he say? "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Okay? So what are we seeing here in these particular passages? The Christian life is Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled, and Spirit-filled. Notice the emphasis on the Spirit of God, not on the law. What are the results of a Spirit-controlled life? Galatians 5:22 and 23, but it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, when you have that going on in your home and your family and a local church, we don't need laws because the Spirit of God is undertaking and all of that. Okay? Well, it is amazing and oftentimes legalistic when believers think that they are spiritual by virtue of the fact that they are doing the right thing. Yet where is love? Where is joy? Where is peace? Where is kindness? You know, that's missing. Then, again, who's in control? That's the whole thing. The flesh is in control or the Spirit's in control? Okay? And sometimes Christians are deceived into thinking they're spiritually minded when they're not spiritually minded at all. Okay? Christian life is not external, it is internal. It's between the ears. It's how we think. It's who we're allowing to be in control. It's how are we thinking? Who are we trusting? Those questions I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. Okay? This is another good statement that oftentimes is said. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian life. And that's why you can see a Mormon who oftentimes are very nice people, and they can do certain things, and sometimes they make even Christians look pathetic. But anything an unbeliever can do, that's not the Christian life. Why is that? Because if the fruit of the Spirit is in control and controlling you, the Spirit of God is the supernatural means of the Christian life, demanding a supernatural means of execution. And if anybody can do it, that's not true Christianity. Wow, that's amazing. Okay? Second point, it means that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer via the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. Okay? It means that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer via the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. Now I'm talking about daily walking with a yielded dependence upon the Lord. And it's one thing when you start to realize increasingly as a believer, I sin, but it's another thing to get to the point to realize that in me that is in my flesh is really nothing good. Okay? We're prone to think I have some good in me. Really? God says, there's none that does good. No, not even one, Dave. That's good to know, right? But when we think that way, we tend to rely on our goodness, and that is a guarantee of failure. And that's why we need to keep in mind that in my flesh dwells no good thing. When we keep that in our mind, we can't go wrong. In fact, the very areas that you are naturally strong will be where you will be spiritually weak. You know, I'm naturally strong at certain things, so I'm not going to trust the Lord there because I can handle it. Step aside, Lord, I'll do this. But if you're not naturally strong there, you may now look to the Lord and depend upon Him. But if you're naturally strong in certain things, that's where you're going to be spiritually weak because you're not going to trust the Lord in light of those things. You're just going to try to do it yourself through Nike theology. Just do it. Just get her done, okay? And that's why Paul figured this out quickly in his Christian life, in his own strength. Matter of fact, he tried to live the Christian life in his own strength, and he found in the result was Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body, from this death-like existence?" he said. See? Ever get to the point where as a believer you're totally frustrated in living the Christian life? And you wonder, how can I ever have victory? I will never know the real spirit-filled life, the real faith-rest life, the real godly life. But then again, Paul saw the answer to that. And what was his answer? It was Romans 7:25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's again, we have to come back to the gospel. We have to come back to Jesus Christ in our thinking, or we just won't cut it. Okay? Who can deliver me and you? The Lord can deliver me. How? By His grace, via faith in Christ. And what is the result? How does the righteousness of the law get fulfilled? Well, turn over to chapter 8 here with me. I got to go back to Romans. Excuse me, I'm still in Galatians. Go back to Romans, chapter 8. How does it get fulfilled? Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We have to go back to who we are in Jesus Christ. We are in Christ Jesus, and being in Him, we are not condemned, even though we fail. You've been failing lately? You're feeling frustrated lately? Remember that you're in Christ Jesus, and God will not condemn you. Why are you condemning yourself? It's because you're believing something about yourself and you're expecting more and realizing that in my flesh is nothing good. See? That's why. So we're in Christ Jesus. Now look at verses 2 through 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." Now here's another law mentioned, but this is not a law legalistically. This is the law of the Spirit of life. This is a higher law, okay? "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, because I identified with Christ. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something." How? "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of our sin nature, He condemned sin in the singular in the flesh." Why did He do that? "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled." Notice, "in us, but not by us." So the Spirit of God is fulfilling those righteous principles in us. But there's a condition for that. What's the condition? "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit." Thus the righteousness of the law is fulfilled when the Spirit of God enables the believer to love the Lord and to love others as the Lord has loved him. And when that is true, the righteous requirement of the law gets fulfilled. Okay? Now, in light of that, let's end by comparing law and grace on the backside of your handout quickly. I'll just read these to you. What does this mean specifically? Well, number one, as to a temple, under the law there was an earthly building. An earthly building, but under grace, it's the believer's body, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and the local church, 1 Corinthians 3:16. I don't have these on overhead, but I've got them right here for you. How about as to a priesthood? Specifically, under the law, it was a select and Aaronic priesthood. See? Only Aaron's children could be priests. But under grace, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, Hebrews 7. And every Christian is a believer priest. You could just put priest there. You don't have to put believer priest. 1 Peter 2:5. As to a sacrifice, under the law, they had repeated blood sacrifices for the atonement required, Leviticus 1 through 7. But under grace, due to Christ's finished work, there is no more sacrifices for sin. Hebrews 10:10 through 18. Number 4, as the Sabbath and holy days, under the law, it required observation of many holy days. But under grace, there's no special holy days. Christmas is not a holy day. Easter is not a holy day. Got to keep that in mind, because otherwise we get caught up in what everybody else is doing, you know. Number 5, as to dietary laws, under the law, there were specific laws, and kosher had to be kosher and had to be required, Leviticus 11. Under grace, we can eat anything with thanksgiving. You can eat rattlesnake, you can eat toads, you can eat bats, if you like. You don't have to. If you don't like to. There's no restriction, see? Okay? Number 6, as to a people distinction, there was the Jew-Gentile distinction. But under grace, all believers are one in the body of Christ, the church. Number 7, as to the rite of circumcision, it was applied, you could just write, physically required of all males. Okay? But under grace, it's spiritually performed on all believers, ladies as well. Wow. That's different. Okay? Number 8, as to the veil, under the law, the veil separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. We saw that in Hebrews. But under grace, that veil was ripped from top to bottom by God when Christ died, meaning the way to God is now open. You don't have to come through a priest, through a system, through a pastor. Come directly to God yourself. Now, there's a great quote here at the bottom of the page that I'm going to read to you and you can look at. It may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church, putting the believer under law, has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her anointed path of separation that should be from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures, i.e. law-based, to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of an imposing ritual, erection of magnificent churches, and the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicted armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. Now that's from C.I. Schofield booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. It has caused tremendous confusion. So that's what I'm teaching you here tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God and again for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Thank you, Father, that we have to embed in our thinking that we're not under law. There's a distinction here and a difference. We're under grace, and it's because of Christ and because of his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. Thank you for that, Father. We commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a song picked. We got time for a quick couple of